on the television, I saw a research being done out in California with middle school students. And what they did is they gathered up all the middle school students from a particular school, and they said, we want you to write down the finish the words, I wish. Just fill out a sentence, I wish, whatever you want. And they thought that when they wrote these things down, they thought they were going to wish for bikes and wish for money and, you know, wish for some physical thing, maybe wish for a dog or a cat or television sets or trip to Hawaii. That's what they figured. They were going to hear that. I wish. But instead, these 23 children, they wrote down, I wish my parents wouldn't fight. I wish my father would come back. I wish I could get straight A's so that my dad would like me. Wow. I wish that I had a mom and a dad. Isn't that sad? And I wish that I had, and this one is tragic. These are middle school. I wish I had something I could use to kill people with who make fun of me all the time. I wish. And it's really sad. And the answer reveals for us the attacks on the home. The answers that these young people are bringing out to us are attempts in the society to redefine what marriage is, redefine what sexual orientation is. They're redefining what sex between a man and a woman is, and the list goes on. They're trying to change what God designed the family to be in the world that we live in today through every medium you can imagine. And they're confusing all these young kids, and it just is terrible. They're refashioning God's design. And we know what happens when we do that. Nothing good. The book of Ruth is a book, it's a love story. It's a story about love between Naomi and Ruth. It's a story about love between Ruth and Boaz. It's a story about love between God and Ruth. And there are a lot of things to glean from this book, and I'm hoping that on the next few Sunday nights we'll step through here and just pick a few things out. But when we look at this, of course, the story is also about triumphs and failures. And this story is about making good decisions and making bad decisions and the impact that those decisions have upon the family. And as the members of the body of Christ, we should especially be aware of the impact that our decisions have upon our family. And it's not just on our family, it's on our close friends, our relatives, it's our co-workers, it's people that we casually meet. The decisions we make impact them. And so, if you will, turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth, and we're going to go to Ruth chapter 1. We're not going to be going through a lot of verses today, but let's go to Ruth chapter 1. Joshua judges Ruth. Poor Ruth, she's getting judged. We want to look at chapter 1, verse 1. And just uncover some hidden dangers that plague families. And the first thing we see that is the problem will stress in the home. The people that we face in the home. And these problems that they're dealing with here, they affect us today in old Bible times and even in the church today. And so let's look at, first look at three problems. As we look at this, the very first problem is the problem of cultural sources. If you notice in Ruth 1 and 1 there, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Now, That means that this is at the end of captivity, and there is no king in the land, and the judges rule. And as we look at this, it's hard not to go back to the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, when it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and this is the topper here, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That happens today, doesn't it? Isn't it true today that when people don't recognize authority, they just do things their own way? We see that happening every day. And when you think about eternal things and spiritual things, when people don't accept Christ as king, when they don't have a king in Christ, they're going to do things that are right in their own eyes. It doesn't mean that things that they do are right. It only means that they're going to do what's right in their own eyes. That's true then, it's true today. Even the world then struggled, rampant, immorality, excessive individualism, unrestrained self-expression, inconsistent role models, all those things were happening then just like they happen today. And it happens because people are doing things that are right in their own eyes. That affects the church. And it's dangerous within the church when we aren't privy to the teachings of God, when we're not looking to the Word as the authority and the standard for our faith and practice and everything we do. When we forget the book, chapter, verse, then we begin down that road of apostasy, doing everything in our own eyes. Now, as far as the family is concerned, that's a terrible thing because God in His wisdom has designed the family structure. Paul said that the head of every man, woman is man, the head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. He says that the head of the household is the man, the father, the husband. And that is a far cry from what the majority in our world today are doing. Not on, is it? It's on, you just can't see it. Watch, I'll make it come up. The problem is that the culture has things backwards. There's an expression, their message, their morality is confused, because what they do is they conform to non-conformity, follow me, and they tolerate everything except intolerance. And they view intolerance or differences of opinion as a terrible thing. We don't have open communication. We don't have the ability to have a difference of opinion and to be able to discuss that and argue through or teach through. People just are angry when you differ in your opinions. So that makes it really hard to evangelize sometimes. But you know, it has a name. It's called the paradox of tolerance. A concept that was coined back in 1945 by a fellow named Karl Popper. And basically it says if a society is tolerant without limit, its ability to be tolerant is eventually seized and destroyed by the intolerant. Now try to think that through. I'm going to give you an image here that I hope will help you to understand that statement. And this is the image. You've all seen it. It's on the back of thousands and thousands of cars. Coexist is the organization. And Coexist is an organization of many men from many different religious backgrounds. You can see on there Judaism and Christianity and Buddhism and Hinduism and the like. And what they did is they created an organization where everybody does everything that's right in their own eyes. But you're tolerant of your neighbor over here. So in this image, when you're looking at this, Christianity over here is supposed to coexist with Islam, with Buddhism, with Judaism. We're supposed to coexist. Do you know what happens there? If you look, if a society is tolerant without limits, its ability to be tolerant is eventually seized or destroyed by the intolerant. What happens is that they come together and they start to merge and become muddy in their own doctrine. Nobody has a say-so anymore. Everybody's kind of the same. And nobody's right and nobody's wrong. It's a terrible place to be. Secondly, the problem caused by natural forces. Look at Ruth 1:1 again. Here it says that in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. Now, I want you to think about the famine in the land and with me, try to figure this out. What would you do? The problem is natural forces. Many of the pressures that impact the lives and homes, they're not moral or immoral issues. Some of the things just happen. Tornadoes just happen. Tsunamis just happen. Droughts just happen. Storms just happen. And they happen because we live in a fallen, sinful world. You know what that means in the garden? There were no tornadoes. In the garden, no tsunamis. In the garden, no earthquakes. In the garden, no forest fires. All these things occurred because of sin. Because the world itself is a fallen place. And these things are a part of nature. It's a part of living. We can recognize these problems by two qualifiers. Number one, they strike indiscriminately. You can be rich, you can be poor, you can be full or hungry. And they strike believers and unbelievers alike. No one's immune to these types of problems. And number two, they are often beyond our control. But I want you to think about what happens. There are people that live in places in Florida where they had these hurricanes and cities are destroyed. And what do? They rebuild. Right? Not everybody. Some people leave, but most people just rebuild. People die in tsunamis. The towns rebuild. Mount St. Helens blew up, tore up a whole bunch of areas out there in the west, northwest. People just rebuild. They brought trucks in and moved the big billions of tons of ash and just rebuilt. You don't have to leave home because something happens. But that's not the case here. Take Amalek's family, for example. Verses 1 and 2 again. They dwell in the famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judea, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the sons were Mahalon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. One day, a good man, Elimelech. You know what his name means? God is king. Elimelech, God is king. Remember that. He married a sweet young lady named Naomi. And that Naomi, her name means pleasant one or sweet one. So it seems like a marriage made in heaven. God is king and a sweet one. Maybe it was. Then, now follow me here. God is king and the sweet one have two children. On the surface, that sounds like a really good family, functional, everything's really good, but things are not as they seem. You see, when the first son, Mahalon, was born, he looked sick. And if you look up the meaning of his name in the dictionary, Mahalon means sickly. And the second son, Chilion, when he was born, he was small and weak, and they named him pining or wasting away. And so what do we have? We have God is my king, marries the sweet one, has a sickly and a wasting away children. And we have to ask the question, why were the two sickly children born on such a nice couple as that? Why do famines come? Why do natural disaster occurs? Why does anyone face long-term illnesses? Why does anyone have to work really hard and then lose their job? Why does anybody go to the market and invest money and the market turns down and they lose everything? And we can read in the scriptures where God in His desire, His providence, His power, His ability, His omnipotence, He allowed certain adversity to fall upon nations for their disobedience, specific people, and for His purpose, and they're set apart for that purpose. But we don't really know why these tornadoes come. We don't know why the earthquakes happen. We're not going to blame God because we had a storm. We're not going to blame God because of Mount St. Helens, like many people do. What we do know is that Elimelech, God is my king, and Naomi, the sweet one, they were Israelites. We know that for a fact. And the land that they left was land that God promised them. It was an inheritance in the land. They were a specific people. They had a specific purpose. They were set apart by God for that purpose. And they left. And they went to a land called Moab. We'll get into that here in a second. Proverbs chapter 3:5 comes to mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. It seems to me that they were looking at the physical things. We need food. Let's go to Moab. They have food. And as you study this chapter, you realize that after Elimelech and his two sons die, and eventually Naomi goes back to Bethlehem in Judea, and she comes into a place, and there's plenty of food, isn't there? She hears there in Moab that there's plenty of food over here back where we just came from 10 years ago. Had they stayed. The third thing is problems from poor personal choices exist. In verse 1 again, went to dwell in the country of Moab. They went to dwell in the country of Moab. Consider Elimelech's circumstances. He had four mouths to feed, the sickly and the wasted, and of course his dear wife, the sweet one. And during that time of famine, that's what he had to face. He had those four mouths to feed. But what if doing so means you have to sacrifice your faith? What happens then? In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37, if you remember that, that is an account of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an account of Abraham and Lot and choosing a direction of which they should go. And of course, we know that Lot chose the wrong direction. He chose to go the wrong way. He took his daughters into Sodom and Gomorrah and his wife, and eventually that city was destroyed because of its sinfulness. Eventually he left, his wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she didn't obey God and she looked back. And then they go up on top of a mountain and his two daughters get him drunk and they both lay with him and they both become pregnant by him. And guess who was born? Moab. Moab is coming into the picture. And that's what this city that they went to was founded after him, his tribe. For Elimelech to leave his inheritance, for him to leave that land of promise and move to Moab was the moral equivalent to backsliding. That's what that was. And I think of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, when the Hebrew writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves the Son of God and put. Now this is New Testament stuff here. Partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, the heavenly gift, and then they fall away. And it happens. I don't understand how. But you think of Elimelech here. He had all those things that God had given them. Coming out of captivity, going back into Bethlehem, coming back into your own land, a famine comes along, and you just get up and move out. Bad choices usually bring about bad results. So what if you're doing this and you're sacrificing your faith, going into a land of Moab, getting your two sons involved with women of Moab, Moabites? Sounds innocent enough. It does. That isn't until you liken it to returning to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:37. It's a poor decision, and it had a great impact on his family and all the outside problems combined. And you want to notice that the full consequence of his decision, there's four things we want to look at. Number one, he disobeyed a direct command of God. In Judges 2:2, you shall make no covenant with inhabitants of this land. He's moving right in with them. It's a lesson every parent needs to learn. It's a lesson every one of us has to learn. We have to carefully weigh out and consider the negative impact of disobedience of any kind to God. What happens in the eyes of young children? What happens in the eyes of our friends? What happens in the eyes of our husbands and wives and our family members? What happens to the people that are casual friends or co-workers, like we mentioned before? Elimelech's disobedience led to an ongoing form of disobedience. In verse 2, you notice what it says? How long? It says, or in verse 2 at the end there, it says, and remain there. In verse 4, it tells us at the very end of the verse, and they dwelt there about 10 years. 10 years of influence that's bad. And as a family member, if you have young people in your family, or if you're in charge of young people especially, think about what you're doing to their lives when you allow them to go someplace that isn't acceptable to God. To watch this thing or that thing, or to dress this way or dress that way when you're not training them up. You just think about that. Secondly, he devalued his spiritual heritage in the sight of his own family. The land that he owned, it was more than just a family farm. It was a spiritual inheritance that God gave his forefathers who farmed it and gave it before him. They had it and they gave it to him, and he didn't discern the spiritual significance of his faith inheritance. He passed on the message that the material, monetary, physical needs, monetary needs are to be satisfied right now is more than the spiritual things of God. When we make bad choices, he positioned his family for great and grave temptations. Let's listen to Judges 2 and 3 here. Let's go back and look. Judges chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3. I'm in the wrong book. Judges, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. That's what he said. Thorns in your side, a snare to you. One of the consequences of disobedience is the threat of thorns and snares. Thorns and snares, the influences, the traps the absurd associations with the pagan world. What makes anybody think that they weren't going to be influenced negatively? Surely the wives of Mahlon and Chilion would have had some influence in their lives, some unbiblical view, something contrary to God, something immoral or that would drift into their marriages. We look at back here at verse 4 of Ruth 1. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. They're with these wives. And remember, that's what brought King Solomon down, isn't it? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. That wasn't the end of it. In 1 Kings chapter 11, 4, he married many, many, many daughters that are outside of the kingdom of Israel. Number 4 here, we think about the his intent of moving his family, his disobedience. They thought that was going to alleviate the problem. Elimelech thought it was going to be no problem at all. But after he died, they were left with a struggle. They're on their own. They have no close relatives. If they had stayed in the land, he would have had relatives. They would have taken care of them. They wouldn't have had to go through all this. We need to be careful that we're not people who blame other people for the problems that we have. You think about this. We should re-examine ourselves always to understand what kind of impact we have with our decisions. Consider the big promotion. It takes me out of Sunday worship. But I say it's only for a time, because after things calm down, I'll be back, and that never happens. We realize that saying that never works. But we have forgotten that disobedience leads to disobedience. Disobedience, in a little bit, leads to a state of disobedience a lot. And that brings us to other temptations. So the premise, test in the home, that's what we want to do. They had a total disregard for God. It limits your commitment to God. When you decide to do something that's right in your own eyes, knowing what God really truly wants, it's a disregard. It's a limiting your commitment to God. Remember Titus 1 and 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And so we can apply these premises to what's going on. Thirdly, it compartmentalizes God. We want to remember Deuteronomy chapter 6. When we think about this, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, that moms and dads instruct your children, grandmas and grandpas also in the faith, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, teach them. But that didn't happen here. But the promise is that will bless the home is the promise regarding God. We were just talking about that in the men's meeting. We're going to hopefully do a lesson on the promises of God. And as Brother Randy said, there are many. Promises of God. They live in that land. They didn't listen. To have the richness of the land, they didn't listen. A little bit of trouble and they're off. Hidden in this story is a man who believes he can leave God out of his life and take his family away and not suffer consequences. Can't do it. You know what it is he's kind of like the prodigal son who left and then should have come back. Perhaps after we discover the futility of living without God, we would change that. You know, he should have known treasures in heaven. He should have understood, don't worry. We have those messages in our New Testament. There are plenty of Psalms. There are plenty of instructions that teach us to look for God. The promises regarding your inheritance. You know, when one leaves the promised land and the fellowship with God for a land empty but attractive, he may find fullness, but he'll never find fulfillment. And you can always repent. You can always come back. That's the good news. And Elimelech could have done that. If he had returned to his inheritance, he could have started pulling weeds. He could have started repairing fences. He could have started fixing the leak in the roof. He could have done all that, and things would have, over time, they would have been completely restored. He too. Unfortunately for Elimelech, he died before that could ever happen. He died. Now the question is for you. God has made a promise that if we trust and obey, we'll never die. We'll have a place in heaven for eternity. But we can be like Elimelech, and we can turn our backs on that promise. Will you take that chance? Is that the outcome that you're looking for? You know, if we tarry here in this world in sin, hoping for a better outcome, it'll never happen. Only in Christ are you able to expect a better outcome. And it doesn't matter if you're doing fabulous in this world or if you're down on your luck like Job. If you continue to trust in God, you'll have a better outcome. You may die poor, you may be sick, you may suffer from some illness, but you'll have a better outcome. Because after you go through death's door, you'll be coming face to face with the Lord one day. But if you die in metaphorically in Elimelech's case, you've left the land. You've turned your back on God. And you won't see God. Compare Abraham and his nephew Lot. The elder, he chose the Judean hillside. Lot focused his eyes on Sodom. Everybody here in this room is like that today. We can be like Elimelech and look for what we think is the better land here, but in the end, it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be gone. So the question is, are you an Abraham or a Lot? Are you a Ruth, who said, and listen to these words, entreat me not to leave you, nor to turn back from you, or follow after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Apply that to Jesus, would you? Can you do that? Wherever you are, I want to be. Wherever you are in death, I want to be in death. Make the right choice. Paul said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. You have need? We're here to help today as we stand and sing.